Now, our sermon is entitled, In Each Other's Lives, The Blessing of Church Discipline. It's kind of a sober message. It's kind of a sober part of our passage. We're going to focus in this unmitigated area of sin that was in Corinth, that the church had turned in on itself, and people were so puffed up and so focused on their own little worlds that they weren't doing the one thing that God had called them to love him and to love each other. And so drastic measures are called for in this one individual's lives. I don't know what goes through your mind when you hear church discipline. It can be a scary thing. But as I was studying this, I'm realizing it's really a blessed thing. Church discipline exists because God loves us. Church discipline exists because we are called to love each other. And sometimes when things have gone really wrong, strong interventions are necessary. You know, some of you know in our household we've been dealing with cancer. Cancer starts out small and it spreads. And the more it spreads, the more aggressive approaches are required to kill it. And sin is just like that. Sin is like that in our lives. It's like that in our church family. It's like that in our relationships. Church discipline is one of the tools that God uses to kill sin and to restore those who are bound. So it's a really good thing. My prayer as we engage with these matters that we'll be able to see beyond the issue that was in Corinth and the specifics of it. See through Corinth, through the lens that God has given us to our hearts and our lives and our relationships right here. Brothers and sisters, if you are here, there's no mistake that God has appointed you to be here, to be part of this church family. I don't know what you think about when you think of a church. Often we think of churches as these places that provide goods and services, so to speak. We provide teaching, we provide fellowship, we provide programs. But the church, and foremost, is a family. First and foremost, is a family. And it's a family that protects the people in it. And the only way you get that protection is if you are connected with the church in a meaningful way. That's what God has called us to. That's what God is calling us to today. We are part of that protection mechanism that God gave us as a gift. So before we jump into this, let's pray and ask that the Lord would speak to us this morning. Father God, we submit ourselves to your word. You have given us truth, and not truth that we might be puffed up in knowledge, but truth to navigate this world that is fallen and broken. You have given us your word. You have given us truth. You have given us each other for the good of our souls, for our safety, as we navigate through this world to an eternity with you. Lord, I pray as we talk, Lord, pierce our hearts, pierce our lives. Rip open the secrets that we hold within us, even perhaps from ourselves. Put them on display that we might repent, that we might not be a people who are puffed up and full of ourselves and self-sufficient, but we might be a broken people who are weak and foolish and embrace the nobility of your name. Grant that we'd be a people that see outside of ourselves those around us, that we might humbly protect our brothers and sisters from the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, I pray for those here who don't know you, who don't belong to you, those who either come and profess to be Christians, but they are not saved, they are not regenerate, they are not made new in their hearts, or those here who are trying to figure out what this is. Lord, I pray that you would speak to them, show them the utter despair of their soul, and bring them into life eternal. Renew them, Lord, that they might come from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that they might be saved. We ask you to do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. If you have a Bible there, please feel free to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or we're going to read along, and it'll be up on the slides as we engage around this important issue. If I were to boil down what we've been talking about since we began 1 Corinthians, because chapter 5, although it deals with the sober issue going on in the church, is built on chapters 1 through 4. It's all interconnected. This is not a new thought in Paul as he writes to us today in chapter 5. He's writing about an issue going on in Corinth. And perhaps I would sum up one aspect of those chapters is that spiritual arrogance blinds us to sin. When I am puffed up and full of myself, and I think before the Lord that somehow I have wisdom, and I am powerful, and I have a noble name, I don't need a Savior. I become blind to my sin. I can become blind to the sin of others because my world consists of me and my self-sufficiency. There's one summary for chapters 1 through 4. And there's a contrast. Chapter 5 reminds me of this. Christ's love compels us to protect and restore. Christ's love compels us to protect and restore. It compels us to protect each other even as we do war with the sin within. And it compels us to protect in such a way that we are focused on restoration and not punishment. And that's what we're going to talk about today. That's the good news of church discipline. So with that said, please open up, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or you can listen along. And let's read verses 1 through 8. And this is the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, and the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's the word of the Lord. So, of course, our passage begins. It says it's actually reported among you. We're going to get into that sober report in a moment. But it reminds us, actually, our study in 1 Corinthians began with a report that happened in chapter 1. Paul had correspondence with Chloe's people, somehow people who are connected to the household of this person named Chloe. We don't know much about her. In fact, I had to repent this last week because I jokingly made a comment about Chloe ratting them out. And Josh kind of looked at me a little shocked, or I don't know, it really hit my heart though. And I had to think about it because honestly, although a humorous statement, it's not true, it's not fair. When you rat someone out, you're looking to get them in trouble. You're looking to undermine them. You're looking for some other motive. You're tattling on them. You're making yourself look better. You're punishing them. I don't know. There's 1,000 reasons that people rat people out if you're going to use that sort of phrase. Chloe's not doing any of these. However this report came to Paul, the best indication in the context is that it was intended for good. The things had gotten so bad in Corinth that this message came to Paul saying, Paul, there's a problem. The church is poisoning itself. We don't know much more about the circumstances of this report other than Paul takes it seriously. And we talked about that back in chapter 1. But the reason that's important is, of course, is that another, either in the context of this report back in chapter 1 or another report, word has come to Paul about more evidence, if you will, more symptoms of the poison that is flowing within the Corinthian church, of the cancer that is spreading and threatening to kill them. So what was that report? It's reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So what's going on? Well, it would appear that there is a man who is in a sexually immoral relationship to his stepmother. No indication that it's his biological mother. That would be called out most likely. His father's likely dead or divorced. We don't see an indication. Paul's not saying this is adultery. But what he is saying is this is a matter that is sober because it is shocking even among the Corinthians. So the Corinthians are known for their immorality. To be told that you were acting like a Corinthian was a bad thing in the ancient world. And even among the pagans, they were uncomfortable. This was a bridge too far. This was unacceptable. This is shameful behavior. This was something that was not to be done. It certainly probably was heard of in a moral society, but it was not acceptable. It certainly wasn't acceptable among the Jewish people because it's called out in the law in the book of Leviticus. It's forbidden. If you engaged in this conduct under ancient Israel's, under the law, you were actually removed from among the people. You were classified with people who did abominable practices like sacrifice children to idols. It's really sober. It's a bad thing. Now, of course, the Corinthians didn't care about the Jewish law. But yet, the law written by God in their hearts, in a sense, still called out that there was something unacceptable here. And yet, the Corinthian church was so puffed up and so busy about dividing over who was better and who was following the better teacher and had the better way of looking at the work of God in their midst, whether I followed Apollos or Peter or Paul or I'm of Jesus and I don't get in these squabbles. People were walking around and focusing on their own little worlds. And they were overlooking this matter. And we're not sure the extent of how that looked like. They may have been celebrating it. Look, we really get grace because we're allowing the situation to be. Regardless, it's becoming a known thing, not just within the church, but in Corinth. It's not just causing problems for the church of God, but it's undermining the gospel witness among the very people who need the gospel. A man has his father's wife. Paul's basically saying, and you've done nothing. You've done nothing about this. Now he gets to why haven't they done anything about this? It's not because they were ignorant. It's not because no one understood this was going on. He says, and you are arrogant. It's one way to look at arrogant. It's kind of an underlying picture in that word, is to be puffed up. You ever been puffed up? Ever read and believed your own press releases, so to speak? Ever puffed yourself up so you didn't have to deal with your own weaknesses? That's what's going on. They're puffed up. See, when we're puffed up, we're about ourselves. We're about our own little world. All we can see is what's around us. We certainly can't see what's going on in the lives of other people, or at least see accurately. Because when we're puffed up, we also see things through our own glasses and our own grid and our own lens. And we assess situations and people in a manner that usually places us at the center, either as a hero or a victim. As the one who is wise and powerful and should be respected. For even when we set ourselves up as a victim, we're still declaring that we know what's going on. And the Corinthians had not engaged in this situation because they were puffed up. Rather than allowing the situation, going around poisoning the church as they debated who was the better teacher, and as we see the book unfold, doing all sorts of other things to hurt each other for their own gain, Paul says there's two things you should have been doing. You should have been mourning. This was a sober situation. This is not a matter of celebration. There's cancer in the church. It calls for aggressive measures. You should have been mourning, and you should have taken action before the living God and removed such a one from your midst. Y'all are running around exercising authority that God never gave you, deciding who is the most pivotal teacher in the church and making the church something about you rather than the Lord who founded it, the glory of Jesus Christ. Not only have you been exercising authority that was not yours, the one place of authority that this situation calls to mind that God gave the church was to exercise church discipline, to intervene in this situation. In Corinthians, you haven't done that. That's what's going on. So Paul says, I'm going to do it right now. Though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Hear what Paul's saying? I'm not there, but I'm going to act in the authority as if I was there. I've already pronounced judgment on the situation, a situation that you all know about, but have not engaged. So here's what you're going to do, Corinthian church. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of Lord Jesus, you're going to do something. Corinthians, you're going to exercise authority. Now, there's some discussion as to what the nature of this authority was. Is there an aspect of this as this unique apostolic authority? Where does Paul's authority end and the authority of the local church fit together. I don't want to focus on that piece. I want to focus on what Paul has called them to do. Because although the specifics of the Corinthian situation are different from our current situation, the underlying reality is the same. So Paul says, I'm not there, but I've already pronounced judgment. Corinthians, I'm calling you to the God-given responsibility to use the God-given authority of the local church to do something. In a sense, giving you the authority to do what God's given you the authority to do. So here's what you're going to do. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's sober. And again, there's some breadth of thoughts as far as what this actually looked like. Was there a unique supernatural correction that is going to be targeted at this individual? What does it mean to deliver over to Satan? Was delivering over Satan the matter of removing someone from the safety of the Christian community and putting them out where Satan ruled? Again, I'm going to ask that we set that aside. There's plenty of good reading I can help you and direct you towards. Because the question I have is, how does this connect with what God has given us, what we know? Because our situations may be different. Here's what Paul's doing. This situation, this cancer has spread to the point that incredibly severe actions are required. So we're going to exercise church discipline that's going to hurt. It's going to hurt us as a community, and it's going to hurt the individual to whom it is directed. So I don't know, what do you think of when you think of church discipline? Sounds sober, right? Some of you have shared stories of other churches you've been in, of your experience. Some churches don't engage with this idea of church discipline because it just seems so hurtful. I think what we're going to see in this passage is to not engage is the most hurtful thing of all. Some churches actually do it really poorly. They say they're doing church discipline, but they're just being punitive. They're just being mean and petty and controlling people, and maybe that's your background. That is not the picture in Scripture. So this thing called church discipline, this thing that's unfolding in the Corinthian church as Paul directs them, is for the good of the church. It's not the looking sideways and worrying that someone might be hurt, even if you do the right thing. Nor is it the punishing and the building up of a puffed up approach to correction. If you go through your scriptures, if you go through your New Testament, you see there's this pattern. And the pattern is that we are called to each other, and we are called to correct each other. And sometimes that correction has to go all the way to the entire church intervening. But the intent of Scripture is that it doesn't get that way. The intent of Scripture is things are handled when they're small, and we repent, and we walk with the Lord, and the Lord gives us each other. And we speak into each other's lives, and we put sin to death when it is small. And we deal with the cancer when it's still the little small area. Before it takes over, before it invades all sorts of different areas and infects and destroys. That's the idea here. So church discipline is associated with love. If one is correcting someone and there's not love there, it is not church discipline. It's something else. It may be punishment. It may be revenge. It is not church discipline. What's that love? Love directed first and foremost to the living God, and love directed to the person that's being corrected. Notice who's not there, me. See, when church discipline and correction goes wrong, usually we mix ourselves into the mix, right? I come in as the one who's better, and I poison the next element, which is humility. Because church discipline, this church discipline as God designed it, removes us. We're humble. Man, I'm no better than you. If I come in correction, I better come in an attitude before the Lord that I'm no better. I'm begging, please turn away from this. Deal with this situation before it kills you. That's a different discussion. And finally, church discipline is aimed at restoration. That's what we're going to see. Paul wants to turn this guy over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, not to punish him, not to just destroy and crush him. Why does he want to do it? That he might be saved on the last day. That he might experience billions of years of absolute joy with Jesus. That might not be destroyed. That's what church discipline is, brothers and sisters. And to give you a challenge, to give you the reality of where I'm going, You and I are called to engage in this. And we're called to engage it not just when a situation has become so severe that you see Josh, me, and Steve Sando, and other elders and leaders up here talking about a severe situation. That's the end result. That's the things have gone wrong, and a chain of things have gone wrong, and now we're at this place where we're dealing with something severe. No. You and I are called to love each other enough to go to each other. And not to go to each other with malice, but to go to each other with truth and love. Which means a few things. If you've been tracking with us through 1 Corinthians, it means we have to get out of our own little worlds. We have to do battle with our own sin and our own tendency to be puffed up and self-centric, right? Because actually, if I'm looking at myself all the time, I certainly can't see you. And then I have to be courageous enough and loving enough to engage. And that's hard. So what's this look like? Here's some thoughts I've had. I was just thinking, what do we practically do with this? What does it mean to get into each other's business? We're Americans. We don't like people in our business. Do you like people in your business? Guess what? If a church is a healthy church, people are going to be in your business. The church is the last place that you should be able to keep people out of your backyard, so to speak. As long as it's done for good, for the glory of God, for the healing and the destruction of sin, and not gossip or nosiness, that's what you're called to. So what do? You have to graciously consider, you have to humbly go, and you have to soberly escalate. What do you mean by graciously consider? Well, graciously consider starts with the fact that I'm considering. Sometimes when you're traveling today, they have those signs that say, see something, say something. There's a spiritual equivalent. I have to be aware of what's going on around me. When I'm filled with my own struggles or my own arrogance, I don't see you. You ever been blind to the people right next to you? Yeah. Welcome to life on planet Earth. It's sin. A lot of my blindness is self-selected blindness. A lot of times I don't know because I don't ask, I don't look. So humbly consider what's going on around me. I observe this. Do I need to do something about this? Well, how do you know when you need to do something about this? What this doesn't look like is we're all constantly calling each other out on petty, silly things. Love covers a multitude of sins. What are the stuff I better jump into? Is it the pattern? Is it harming this person? Is it harming the church community? Is it harming the testimony of Jesus among those who don't know Jesus? Those are the type of things that when we see, we don't have the luxury to hope someone else is going to look at them, someone else is going to deal with them. We graciously consider. Humbly go. Know it's one of the sinful things that we as humans engage in. It's something I have sinned in this area, and I observe sin in our church family. As Americans, it is much easier to talk about someone than to talk to them. Sometimes that comes out as just mean-spirited gossip. A lot of times it comes out as cowardice or fear. Because I see something I need to be involved in. I'm going to go to Josh or Bernie or just some friend and say, I'm really worried about the situation. We're going to talk a lot. I'm going to go home and talk to someone else. I'm going to think about it. But what's the thing that's missing? Going. It's not love. It may be well-motivated. But it's not obedience to what this is calling us to do because we have to actually go. We have to go humbly. Which means before I go, I better get myself out of the equation. I know if you've ever gone and then you realize after the fact that you kind of sinned against the person because you made it about you. When you did this, it shamed me. Who am I? Brother, I need to exhort you because I'm worried about your soul. Those are two different conversations. And by the way, I'm no better than you. Here's what Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Hear that? Go with a spirit of gentleness, look into yourself lest you be tempted. Brothers and sisters, there's literally no sin that's in play now that any of us are impervious to. We might have different flavors of lusts, but we all lust after the same base things. And so if I go to you and I'm just proud and I can't believe you did that, I better look back at me, because I would do the same thing probably given your circumstances, because that's not the point. The point isn't to punish, the point is to heal. The point is to heal because we turn our eyes up to Jesus. We acknowledge who we are and we acknowledge who he is. So what happens if nothing happens? What happens if it's a real thing and someone gets mad? Soberly escalate. I don't know everything that happened in Corinth leading to this man being turned out. I don't know if Chloe's people or some other folks intervened and addressed this. Now we've just got to the place where it's hardened. I do see a model here that we need each other. Matthew 18 says this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, which means you don't go talk it up. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. We need each other not just to call out sin in our lives when we might not be poisoned. We need each other sometime to intervene in someone's life that's hardened and enslaved to sin. And sometimes the end result, it comes to the place that we talk about it up here. Because we escalate. You know what the pattern really is? If you see something, say something. You go first. You pray and you go. And if it's not responded to, then maybe you take another person. Hopefully someone's involved in the situation, you go. At some point, you get the elders involved. And our job is not to be like the big stick that we're going to now beat someone to submission. Our job sometimes is to objectively look at the situation and say, whoa, I think we need to look at it from this angle. Sometimes our job is to say, I think this is really serious. If you don't repent, your soul is in danger. We are begging you to repent. And if repentance doesn't occur, sometimes our job is to say we have to bring in the broader church for the good of your soul. This is not about this little situation. This is about maybe about your eternity. And we love you enough to protect billions of years of joy by inflicting moments of sorrow. That's kind of what it looks like. Brothers and sisters, I'm utterly convinced, as I've looked at the different passages dealing with this, the kind of the flavor, the things behind 1 Corinthians 5, that you and I are called to do this. If you are not involved in each other's lives, then you're in disobedience. Because we're called to protect each other. We're called to be protected by each other, that we never experience what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. What is leaven? You ever baked bread? Put the yeast in, it permeates out through the lump, it puffs it up. It's a really good thing if you're baking bread. Sin acts like yeast. Sin acts like leaven. It infects everything. As part of Jewish worship in preparation for the Passover, there would be a removing of leaven from the house. The bread served at the Passover, which harkens back to the quick exit from Egypt and slavery, was unleavened. It wasn't set. It was baked. It was like a cracker. And the picture here is that they were to cleanse out sin. Why? Because sin does start out small, and it will eventually pervade everything. There's already evidence in this early into 1 Corinthians that's pervading everything. It's pervading their relationships with each other. It's pervading the acceptance of someone who is basically going to spiritual death in the midst, even when the pagans around them can see there's a problem. Paul says the church has to be a place that cleanses out sin. Does that mean that we are a place only for the perfect? No. We are a place for the bought and the embraced by Jesus Christ, because he's perfect, not us. But that doesn't mean we don't take sin seriously. Because sin is like that cancer, and it's going to spread if it's not dealt with. Now, it's interesting. Paul says, cleanse out this old leaven. He makes a really startling statement. Cleanse it out because you are already unleavened. Is that crazy? Corinthians, you are already unleavened. You've already had the sin removed from you. How's that work? He tells us. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Corinthians, behave and live like who you are. You no longer have to be enslaved to the sin that is corrupting you. You don't have to live like you're the wise, powerful, noble people that you are not. Because you can embrace what Jesus has already done. He took those that were foolish and weak and ignoble. And he gave them his wisdom, the only wisdom that matters. And he is the all-powerful one who operates in their midst and is power by the Holy Spirit. And he has the noble name, the only name that matters. Corinthians, live like who you are. We don't have to cherish sin. We don't have to protect it. We don't have to coddle it. We have to kill it because that's not who we are. Because Jesus, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Corinthians, live like who you are, not according to the enslavements that used to dominate your life before you knew Jesus. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Elsewhere, Paul says, put off things. Put off malice, put off evil. Put off puffing yourself up and hurting each other and making yourself better than each other and fighting over which teacher is better, fighting over which camp is more holy, because there's only one who is holy, Jesus Christ. Put off the evil that you're tolerating in your midst, in this case, sexual immorality. And live like who you are, in sincerity and truth. This means you love Jesus and you love each other. And we are interconnected. It's going to be a theme all the way through 1 Corinthians, how interconnected we are called to be and what that looks like. Which brings me back to my original statement. Spiritual arrogance blinds us to sin. It blinds us to our own sin. It blinds us to the sin in other lives. But if you love Jesus, that love compels us to protect and restore. It's a sense where it compels us to protect our own lives from sin and do battle. Romans 8 says that if you're not killing sin, it's killing you. It's not a static thing. It's not something that just stays. But even as we do battle with sin in our own lives, we do battle with sin in each other's lives. Because the love of Christ means I love you enough to see you protected and to see you restored. Which means I don't just come to you with a sledgehammer. I come to you with glasses and say, lift up your eyes and look clearly on Jesus, because that's what I'm doing too with my sin. And we walk this out together. So here's my question. What about you? Where are you at today? God did not intend his church to be a place that we just kind of check in on Sundays and leave. The church is so much more. We are interconnected. So I have some questions for you. Are you embracing the protection of your brothers and sisters? How do you receive correction? Correction's a hard thing. You've ever been corrected by someone? I'm not talking about someone who came to you in a sinful attitude to invoke shame and not direct you to the gospel. Sure, we've all experienced things like that. I'm talking about someone that comes in absolute love, and maybe their words are not right, but they seek your good. There's a few ways that we can respond. We can just be crushed and ashamed, and we just close down because we see ourselves as our own savior. And clearly Jesus' mercy and grace is not sufficient for us. We can lash out. You prove to me that that's right. Brothers and sisters, you know what? The minute you go there, you've already become a fool. That's what Proverbs says. A wise man, when someone comes to rebuke him, says thank you. Or a wise woman says thank you. A wise man and a wise woman, actually, when someone comes to them, tries to see what is behind the words. tries to understand, is God giving me a message? That's what wisdom looks like. That's what humility looks like. The fool gets mad at you. If you rebuke a fool, you're probably going to have some words come back your way too, but you do that too. The minute you go there, you've already undermined the work of God in your life. Or are you someone that says thank you? And this doesn't even imply that everything that's said is right. I think of someone that actually has kind of modeled this for me. Some of you knew Pastor Christian, right? Some of you have come since Christ. Pastor Christian Zoria was the pastor who kind of founded Evergreen a number of years ago. Christian and I go way back. And so there were times, actually, that I would have to go to Christian and I would speak into his life. And what I appreciated about Christian is sometimes I'd go and I wouldn't get it right. But he would say, let me think about that. And then he would circle back a few days later and say, what you said here, it really settled me. The Lord showed me that that's something. But this piece here, it didn't resonate. I don't think that's right. But you know what was good about that? It was an honest dialogue, and it wasn't defensive, it wasn't angry. And it meant he would go and think about that. And sometimes he would come to my life and come to me and say, look, here's something I see in you. I can tell you some of the things he's spoken into my life have been hugely protective, have changed my life. Because one time he came and said, you know what, you're really negative. And use words negatively. And you need to think about that. And it wasn't this big slap. It was something like, man, if you hear that, I want to know about that. I want to put that to death because our words matter. And our words matter to how we affect people around us and how we think about the world. How are you doing with people speaking into your life? See, none of this works if you keep them at a distance, you push them out. If you're the person that just gets angry, it's actually to the harm of your soul. Because at some point, people stop coming. Because you're just hardened. That's a dangerous place to be, brothers and sisters. Here's the next question. How are you doing humbly protecting your brothers and sisters? Do you find yourself, when you see something, spending a lot of time talking to others about it? It's gossip. It's destructive most often. There might be this fine line between going to someone who you really, really respect and getting input about how to view this to check your own motives. And, you know, but that's not typically how that plays out. Are you aware enough of stuff that's going on outside your own little world that you're actually watching and thinking? And not thinking in a judgmental attitude, self-aggrandizing attitude. Are you going? Are you talking? And are you going in a spirit of gentleness? Are you going with an attitude and a timeline that is not one that you've arbitrarily placed? You know, when I've most sinned against people when I've gone? Is why I've gone with my own plan of how that's supposed to look. Look, I've told you, we've talked about it 3 times now. Each time you've said you're sorry, but you're on the edge because the Holy Spirit's supposed to have done his job by now. That's not the attitude. Humility is like, man, I'm supposed to walk along with you in this battle, and maybe that means for years I'm tolerating, I'm embracing you because I know you're trying to kill this thing, it's just not dead yet. That's what that looks like. Which means we don't get to write people off. Brothers and sisters, I was preparing here. I have had to repent of writing people off. Because it's easy to give up. Problem is the Holy Spirit doesn't give up. Our Lord Jesus does not give up. He has not given up on you. He has not given up to the person that you're concerned about right now as you think about them. And if you're going and they're not repenting, are you escalating? Are you ready to do that? May we, as folks who are given in a shepherding capacity, the elders and different leaders here, be a people that ask the first question, did you talk to him about it? But are also open to engaging in different ways when it's necessary, because sometimes it's necessary. That's what this looks like. Brothers and sisters, we need each other. We desperately need people to speak into our lives because we have areas of utter blindness. And they will hurt us, and they will damage us, they will destroy our souls if we try to do this by ourselves. And our brothers and sisters need us, which means we have to go with them. And Lord willing, there is no one that we stand up here someday and say, you must relieve. We're turning you over outside the church community. They would be shocked by it. May that never be. May the Lord be merciful to us in our sin, and may he use us in mercy towards each other.